We now turn to our reading of Scripture in 1 Peter, really right near the end of our Bibles. It may be easiest to go to Revelation and turn a few pages backward. We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read from 8 to the end of the chapter, though our focus will be verses 8 to 17. The context before it, as we jump into the middle of this letter, is relationships, the relationship of the Christian to the state at the end of chapter 2, the relationship of, more narrowly, husbands and wives together at the beginning of chapter 3. And then we come to verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far, the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation, relationships are something foundational in human life. We all have various relationships at home, at church, at work, in our country, in our world. We have very close relationships. We have very distant relationships, and we have everything in between. And the Apostle Peter spends much of his time in this letter dealing with various relationships, those mentioned at the end of 2 and the beginning of 3, and then those here in our text, beginning at verse 8. And beginning at verse 8, Peter gives a charge to the faithful, which is first, in a very specific sense, for those in the community of faith. And he does this by giving five words of commandment, five adjectives of commandment consecutively. These words are bound together both grammatically and structurally, to the sense where we know that the verses are not themselves authoritative. The verses are not themselves inspired. But in this case, verse 8 does have a break with verse 9. And these five commands, these five consecutive words, are bound together around a central word, brotherly love, there in the middle of verse 8. A single word in the Greek, which is simply given as two words appropriately here. And surrounding that middle word, the sandwich is formed with the first and the fifth and those second and fourth words. And that first and fifth word are both compound words. That's not a very complicated grammatical thing, but sometimes we get scared when we say the word grammar. But I think even some younger children here, perhaps you've had your first lessons on compound words. Simply two words put together having one basic meaning. Many, many examples we could pick from the English language. A simple one might simply be moonlight. Two words carrying one meaning, the light which comes from the moon. And here, just as that middle word, brotherly love, is two words, which are actually one of the five command words, so that first and fifth go together, and they are both compound words as well. Unity of mind and a humble mind. If we were to make up words, we could say like-mindedness, which is almost a word in our language, and we could say humble-mindedness. Both words which are getting at our very thoughts, our very attitudes. And that first one in particular fits only in that context around that center word of brotherly love. Because who are we called to have like-mindedness with? Who are we called to have unity of mind with? Certainly not the world. Rather, only our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are called to have that brotherly love. Not always a popular thing to say in our inclusive culture that we are surrounded with. But brotherly love is not something we are to have with all people. And unity of mind is not something we are called to have with all people. But we are called to have it with each other. And while we don't want to push that too far, that doesn't mean we have to agree on every single little detail of every single little phase of life. We also don't want to push it too little. So it is appropriate to think of words that we say every Sunday together, found in the Apostles' Creed. Words which we say with brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, almost at this point, throughout the millennium, and even more specifically, our very confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. Like mindedness, unity of mind, unity of confession. These are biblical truths. Hebrews 10, verse 23, if you would turn back to Hebrews, not many pages back to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Even that word confession is another compound word, same word, are actually the two words for confession. Same word, same mind, both fitting that principle of being united together. And this confession, the unity of mind which believers ought to have, is always centered upon Christ. Christ, who is at the center of much of Paul's thought throughout the letter, which is also at the center throughout much of Hebrews. And we can turn back a few more pages to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Considering Christ, thinking upon Christ, this is what that unity of mind and unity of confession is always centered upon: the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now that fifth word, the other word in our text which addresses the mind, the attitude, calls for humble mindedness. And let us simply note, brothers and sisters, that this is humility as a positive virtue. We almost always use the word humble in a positive way, but not always. Sometimes we think of humble as a negative thing, and that even comes out in the language. But here it is clearly used in a positive sense. And the Apostle Peter even ties it to love through that center word of brotherly love, similar to the way the Apostle Paul does so in both 1 Corinthians 13 and in Ephesians 4 when he talks about how love is humble. A positive virtue, which is humility even in our mind, even in our attitude itself. What about the other words which sandwich that brotherly love? Well, as the first and fifth focus upon our mind and our attitude, the second and fourth focus upon our feelings, our emotions, sympathy, a tender heart. Now, while these things can apply more broadly, even as humility of mind is something which could apply more broadly, what do we think about when we think about having sympathy and having a tender heart or having compassion within the community of faith? Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 speaks some similar things, and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So when Paul speaks in Romans and when Peter speaks here in his first letter, they are not saying we need to have perfect words to say to our brothers and sisters in suffering, if such words even exist. Rather, compassion, sympathy, which is most simply defined by those words of Paul, to weep with those who weep. For us, this may most often be done through simple things like being present at a funeral or a visitation. Hebrews, again, has great words of application concerning sympathy, compassion. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we, yet without sin. Christ our Savior, who also wept when He was at the grave of Lazarus. Christ our high priest in heaven. That language of priests, which we do write to think upon in the letter of Peter, as that is a major theme through the letter. Again, we're jumping into the middle of 1 Peter. But in chapter 2, verse 9, if you just look over to the other page, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as we move into verse 9, where the sandwich is done, where Peter is perhaps beginning to broaden out, as he clearly will later in our text, as we come to verse 9, we see some priestly action. Because we're not to repay evil with evil, but to declare blessing. That is a priestly activity which we are to carry out as the priesthood of all believers, as it is sometimes called. Priests for our eternal high priest, declaring blessing. While the word bless here is used very broadly, this is part of our calling as Christians. Not only that we can and all must pray, something stated later in our text, but to be a people who bless others, even if evil has been done to us. And that's the hard part, isn't it? We're tempted to maybe pat ourselves on the back if that section is not there, those little words. The beginning of verse 9, do not repay evil. By adding this clause, Peter makes it so much more difficult. And then, as Peter is bouncing from, again, the relationship to the state, the relationship within marriage, then the relationship within brothers and sisters in Christ, and now he's perhaps started to go more broadly, as he will in the following verses. The people he is speaking to is always the same. And so he adds the reminder at the end of verse 9. You are a called people who have obtained, or some translations use the word inherited, a blessing. And now Peter roots these words. He founds these words upon a familiar psalm. Psalm 34, which we read earlier in the service, which Peter may have in mind at various other places throughout this short letter as well. a letter which, if the audience is indeed converted Jews, as some people think, as I think most likely, then it would be very familiar to them as well. A psalm which we can easily see why Peter goes to this, to defend his points, to root and give a foundation for what he has said. A foundation which even includes eternal blessing. Because those words at the beginning of verse 10, desiring to love life and to see good days, these are things we know are not always consistent in this fallen world. But which, as the context of Psalm 34 itself makes clear, with constant references to judgment of turning towards the faithful and of turning away from the wicked, those good days are ultimately eternal good days. The inheritance which Peter spoke of not many verses before in verse 7, which we did not read, they are heirs with you, speaking about husband and wife together, of grace, of the grace of life. Heirs of this grace. Peter always has his audience in mind, and he is constantly reminding them of what we have eternally, which is also the reminder to us who stand in Christ. We can illustrate this time and time again, but when we see the Apostle Peter in this case using a psalm, it should not cease to amaze us at what the apostles do with Old Testament words. Not that they're being overly creative. No, they're doing this in the Spirit. They're saying what has always been there. But may we not become immune to it if we have grown up with these words and these declarations. But rather, imagine how striking this might be. If you are that converted Jew dispersed throughout the cities which Peter mentions in the first verses of this letter. And now we're coming to Psalm 34. And Peter himself has come out of the Jewish tradition in which he was raised upon. That sandwich in verse 8 is a very Hebrew thing to do. You see it in many Psalms. And where does he root this psalm? Where does he direct it to? Well, he uses the language of Lord. And then if there was any doubt in verse 15, honor Christ the Lord. This psalm is about Christ. This psalm is proclaiming that risen Lord. The very psalm which also includes the words about not a bone being broken. The words which Peter says, which are the words which Christ himself said, which are the words which the Old Testament spoke also. And it is a text like this which makes that so very clear. But what is Peter speaking about? Why is it that this might usually be true, but not always be true. Because how does he follow this up in verse 13? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And this is a rhetorical question. It's like, if you're doing good, you're not going to be persecuted. If you're seeking peace, if you're the peacemaker, as Christ says in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, if you're this person seeking peace, not looking for a fight, then who is there to harm you? But then right away in verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer. In other words, Peter is speaking about things that this is how it should be, and hopefully this is how it usually is, but it's not how it always works, is it? We can think about that in seeking peace, in keeping our tongues from evil, the language of verse 10 of our text, of turning away from evil, of turning towards good. We see this on large and small scales. On a small scale, perhaps there are brothers and sisters living in the same house and they like to pick a fight. But don't both parties really have to be seeking evil in that sense? As my mother always used to say, there's no such thing as a one-sided argument. And on a larger scale, don't there need to be two sides in order for there to be a battle? Don't there need to be two armies pitted against each other? Yes, usually this is how it works. But on big and small scales, we see it is not always how it works. Whether it is the Holocaust of the Jews or any persecution which continues to our day. That's why we call it persecution. It is one group attacking another which is not looking for a war. And on smaller scales, Peter knows it happens. Remember what he said in verse 9? Don't repay evil for evil. So when we do return evil with good, when we do turn the other cheek, maybe in that sense there can be a one-sided argument. And before we fully move on to verses 13 and following, I'd like us to observe one last thing from verse 11. The emphasis upon peace, that we're not only seeking it, but pursuing it. And Peter will go on immediately to consider Christian suffering, possible persecutions. But he uses these words from Psalm 34 right here because, what does this teach us? At least a couple of things. First, even though suffering for Christ is a blessing, as Scripture teaches us, and as should always strike us as strangely true, that doesn't mean we have to go looking for it. On the opposite, we have to seek and pursue peace. It's a perfectly good and acceptable thing to run to the catacombs when you might be taken to the Colosseum. And then flowing from that, right now, for us, for many of us, there may not be that much overt persecution. Even as we look around the world that surrounds us and wonder if that is changing. If you're not suffering persecution right now, that's not a bad thing. We don't have to go out of our way to find it. And then the eyes of the Lord. It's really two more things out of verse 11 I want us to look at. The eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous. Scripture can speak about the eyes of the Lord in more than one way. It can speak of it in the way that Proverbs 15:3 speaks about it. When it says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. What we sometimes call the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. He looks, He sees all. He sees the good, He sees the bad. But Scripture can also speak more specifically. And that is how Psalm 34 speaks, which Peter uses here. And that is the sense of God, our Father, who watches over us, contrasted with turning His face against the wicked. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ does Himself. The high priest, who not only has his eyes upon us, but also has his ears open to our prayers in heaven as our mediator, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now Peter moves from the Psalm of 34. He moves from Psalm 34 in a move that echoes a little bit the structure of the catechism. Sin, salvation, service. At least that last part of the catechism is reflected here. Because now he's spoken about some wisdom things that the Christian ought to do. And he says, and now he finishes with a life devoted to Christ. Or as the words of verse 13 say, zealous for what is good. This is how we are to live. Not fearing. And this sets the stage for that incredible declaration of verse 15, that great statement about how we are to be a people always ready to give a defense. There may be many here who have sat in a pew most of their lives, and this would be one of those verses that many people might have memorized. 1 Peter 3:15. But what is the context into which this call to boldness comes? It is the context of if you should suffer, verse 14, for righteousness' sake. And the language Peter uses is even implying that this suffering most likely will come. We know for Peter himself, it did come, as he would be killed by Nero, probably not many years after this letter was written. So into this context, there is the call for all to boldly declare the faith, ready to defend. We spoke about the priesthood of all believers earlier. Now, this is the prophethood of all believers. For Peter has in mind all of the congregation of the faithful that he is speaking to. And this has two connotations. It can mean simply casual conversation. And the Greek word used there has both of these senses. It can mean casual conversation, or it could have been a term used in legal settings, in the more particular settings. In other words, at the heart is defending those essentials of the Christian faith. But if a Christian is to go beyond the essential, so to speak, and become more legally technical, this is also allowed by our text. So what is made clear in this verse? Boldness in the midst, even of suffering. But how must this be done? It must be done in the proper way, with gentleness and respect. A little phrase reminding us not only of that tongue which can cut both ways, the tongue which was spoken of in Psalm 34, the tongue which James reminds us in chapter 3 is like a small rudder that guides a whole ship. It boasts of great things. Gentleness and respect. No, we don't depend on our own power of persuasion. We don't depend on our own personality. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. Gently, respectfully, but still boldly. This is how we declare those essentials of our faith. And when we do this, our conscience is clear. Even when those who slander, and verse 14, this general idea of suffering which is coming, which we know for Peter ends in physical persecution. But now we have a word, slander, which is focused not upon physical abuse, but upon verbal abuse. And how many here have suffered some kind of verbal abuse for the faith? Some kind of slandering. When we are gentle and respectful in our boldness, our conscience is clear before God. We do not need to fear those who try to put us to shame. And then as this text nears its close, in the middle of verse 17, Peter reminds us, suffering, persecution, be it physical, be it verbal, if that should be God's will. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin says, this is here to remind us that if we suffer unjustly, it is not done by chance, but according to the divine will. And he, being Peter, assumes that God wills nothing or appoints nothing but for the best reason. And Peter will go on. He ties this suffering, he ties it to Christ there in verse 18. And he will also do so again in chapter 4. Turn your eyes over to the other side of the page. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And why insofar? Because even as we have a Christ who is able to sympathize with us, who is tempted in all ways as we are, even as we may be called to suffer in some ways as He was, and we are to take joy in that, Christ's suffering is much more. The suffering which goes even to the cross, the suffering which makes sinners clean, but a suffering that ends in power, that ends with that death of death, which ends in resurrection. And that is why we can be bold. We can stand for this risen Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us pray.